Bible reading this morning to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 16 of the chapter, reading down some way down the chapter this morning. Acts chapter 16, and picking up our reading at the 16th verse. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke have come to the city of Philippi on their second missionary journey. We looked at some of the details in verse 16 to verse 18 last Lord's Day. I don't intend to go into great detail on those verses again, but to pick up our reading there for the context of what follows. We have a very, very familiar passage to consider this morning, the conversion of the jailer of Philippi. So this is something I'm sure boys and girls will be very familiar with. So let me encourage them to follow along this morning as well. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 34, and we pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We're looking this morning at verses 30 and 31 as our text. We will refer to the other verses we have read as well. But we'll take this as our text. When the jailer brought Paul and Silas out of that inner dungeon and asked them the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." What we discover in this passage that we have just read is the salvation of a suicidal sinner. This man was going to take his own life in verse 27. And yet by the time we come down the chapter, we discover he has been saved by the grace of God. So with our Bibles open there, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open. And as our Bibles are open at that passage, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies and thy grace and thy goodness to us as a people. We thank thee, our Father, for the great blessings of having thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for what we have read this morning. We bless thee for the power that is demonstrated in salvation. Lord, we thank thee for this chapter that we've been studying these past weeks. And we pray, Lord, today that thou will come and speak afresh to us. Instruct us in these matters of righteousness. We We pray for any who are not saved in this meeting, that thou would have mercy upon them. And Lord, we pray that thy word to that end might have free course and be glorified, that thou will give power in the preaching of this message and power in the hearing of it. That, Lord, today that thy word would find a resting place in every single heart. So abide with us, fill me with thy spirit, give help in every part of this time. Now we pray, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The salvation of the demon-possessed girl in the city of Philippi was a demonstration of the remarkable power of God in salvation. For years that young person had been a slave, caught up in the wicked world of demonism, and was being used by corrupt men to make them a lot of money. It seemed when we are first introduced to her that she was set to go on as a child of the devil, lost and ruined in her sin. But whenever Paul commanded the demon to come out of her in the name of Christ, that young woman was miraculously saved and set free. Verse 18 of the chapter simply reports that he, that is the demon, came out of her that same hour. But of course, Satan did not take that defeat lying down. For no sooner had this young girl been delivered from his grip and from the wasted, wicked life that she was living than Paul and Silas were attacked by her masters. Those evil men realized what had happened that day. Their fortune teller was no longer telling fortunes, and therefore they had lost a lucrative source of income. And as a result of that, they had no care for her, of course, but as a result of that loss of income, they were filled with anger and with hatred towards these missionaries. Verse 19 tells us that they caught them and drew them into the marketplace onto the rulers. The word drew in that verse does not mean that they gently led them along and encouraged them to come with them. Rather, the word suggests that they dragged these men onto the rulers, to the magistrates, and to the court that sat in the center of the city. There was nothing reasonable, nothing just, nothing kind about the way these missionaries were now being treated by these men. And when false charges were laid against them, it seemed as if the whole city of Philippi was in an uproar against the work of God. The missionaries weren't even given the opportunity to defend themselves or argue their case. It seems they weren't even allowed to speak for themselves. Rather, the magistrates stripped them and commanded that they should be beaten with rods. What's taking place in Acts 16 here is shocking injustice, a terrible abuse of power, a cruel treatment of men who had come into Macedonia at the call of God to help the people of Macedonia. But that did nothing to stop the beating that they received. When verse 23 says that they laid many stripes on them, we are to understand from that kind of language that this was a ferocious flogging that Paul and Silas received. In Jewish law, a prisoner could only receive 39 lashes, but there was no such limit in Roman law, and therefore when it tells us that many stripes were laid upon them, we are left with the very distinct impression that this was a terrible beating that these men received, beaten without mercy, beaten almost within an inch of their lives, their backs ripped and shredded by that lash, and then they were handed over to the jailer with the strict instructions that he should keep them safely. And those instructions were not lost on that man, for he took it upon himself to throw Paul and Silas into the inner dungeon and made sure that they were unable to move. From a purely human perspective, when you read through those verses in Acts chapter 16, on the surface of things, this looked to have been a disastrous turn of events for the men of God. They had been called to preach the word in Macedonia, been called by the Lord to go over and help there, and while at least two souls had been converted up to this point and maybe others, these men had now been unjustly arrested, viciously beaten, and inhumanely thrown into a Roman prison cell. It must have seemed a complete disaster for them. And therefore, there's every potential for grave discouragement. Paul and Silas could have been tempted to think and question the will of God. They could have been tempted to ask, why this? Why us? Why now? Why at this time, just as we're beginning to establish ourselves in this particular city? And I fear that's how many of us would have responded. We don't really expect to have to suffer for Jesus Christ. If truth be told, we don't really want to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what takes place in this chapter had potential for deep, deep discouragement. But Paul and Silas were different. Verse 25 records that at midnight they prayed and sang praises unto God. And that little phrase in verse 25 is really worth paying attention to. These men did not complain about their suffering for Jesus Christ. We often do. We often think it's unfair that Christians should be discriminated against in this age. But these men did not complain about their suffering for Christ. They did not demand to be released. They did not question the providence of God. They did not ask why they were there. They did not become strappy with God. Rather, they spent their time at midnight praying and singing praises unto Him. It's quite remarkable that they did not resent what had happened. It seems that Timothy and Luke were also in this missionary team, and yet only Paul and Silas have been arrested. And there could have been the thought in their minds, in Paul and Silas' minds, that this is very unjust. Why are we the ones to have been arrested at this time? But although these two men were in the midst of deep trial, physical trial, their ministry, at least as it had been for this time now, been suddenly suspended as they are in prison, suffering intense physical pain, in the midst of a deep trial, they're able still to worship God with prayer and praise. And what a tremendous example that is for us. We've never suffered what these men suffered. We've never been in this kind of situation where we have been arrested and beaten and thrown into prison because we follow Jesus Christ. We face other trials, perhaps. Sometimes we're tempted to fall to pieces in the midst of those trials. But here are men who are thanking God for what the Lord was doing. And of course, the Lord was in control. And that becomes very clear in the events that followed that particular night. For as Paul and Silas were praying, an earthquake shook the prison. And in the melee that followed, the jailer, who was on the point of committing suicide, was told by Paul not to harm himself. And then an incredible exchange took place between the jailer and the missionaries. For as the jailer trembled, he brought them out and he asked a tremendous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Without a moment's hesitation, he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And before the dawn of another day, that man and his household believed on Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls. It looked at one point in this narrative as if Satan had succeeded in silencing the missionaries and bringing their work for Christ to a halt. But God had brought Paul and Silas into that prison so that they would be instrumental in pointing the jailer to Christ. He was a man ready to take his life. But instead of taking his life, he received spiritual life. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. The salvation of a suicidal sinner. For it provides three great truths that are very, very important for unsaved persons in this meeting this morning. Let's notice, first of all, here that it is God who awakens sinners to their need of salvation. It is God who awakens sinners to their need of salvation. When we're first introduced to the Philippian jailer, he appears as a man only interested in doing his job. There's no indication that he had any sympathy for Paul and Silas. There's no suggestion in the passage that he was initially interested in their message. There's not the slightest hint of any concern for his own spiritual state. Rather, his primary thought was to keep those men in prison at all costs. They were prized prisoners, and it was his goal to keep them that way. But all that changed in the course of that night. God began to work in his heart. I understand that the language in verse 27, where it speaks of the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep, refers to his physical condition. He had gone to sleep as he was watching over those prisoners. It refers to his physical condition, and the earthquake awakened him out of that sleep. But at the same time, he was being awakened in his heart. God was working. God was moving. God was ordering all things to stir this man, to awaken him to his spiritual need, in order that he would bring this man to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God is awakening this sinner in order to save him. Now look at the details here. And notice that this awakening came under the ministry of Paul and Silas. It came under the ministry of Paul and Silas. These two men of God did not leave their Christianity outside the prison door. Even though they had been beaten with rods, and most likely within an inch of their life, and they had been thrown into the inner prison as well, usually a dark, damp hole in the ground in those days, they had lost none of their desire to magnify the Lord. You see that in their praying. You see that in their singing of the hymns or their praises unto God. They were not down in the mouth about their circumstances. They rejoiced in the Lord. Here are two men who count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Here are two men who are confident of the goodness of God. Here are two men who are very content to be in the center of God's will, even if God's will for them at that time means they are prisoners in the city of Philippi. In fact, what you find in verse 25 is true Christianity in action. Singing praises and praying unto God. And it provided a tremendous testimony to the others in that prison cell, or that prison at that time. How much the jailer knew of Paul and Silas before this, I don't know. But he would have been aware of their contentment in the midst of their suffering. But that wasn't the only thing. Remember following the earthquake, when the jailer realized that the doors of the prison were opened and he assumed the prisoners had escaped. And when he makes that assumption, he intends to kill himself rather than face the consequences. He knew that if the authorities would come and discover the prisoners had fled, then that prison officer, that jailer, would suffer the penalty that those prisoners were due. And rather than face that, he pulls out his sword and he's ready to kill himself. And it's Paul, the missionary, whom this man has just thrown into the inner dungeon some hours earlier. It's Paul who cries out, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." There's the jailer, and he feels there is no hope for him. He feels there is no future for him. He feels the only answer for his predicament is to take his own life, commit suicide, and that will finish the issue, at least as far as he is concerned, as far as he thinks. But Paul restrains him. The jailer deserved nothing from Paul in one way because he had treated him so harshly. But Paul loved the jailer for Christ's sake. He could have reasoned. Paul could have reasoned with himself, this man mistreated us. This man has shown no mercy to us. This man has shown no compassion to us. Let him die with his own sword. But Paul was instrumental in sparing his life. And if the singing of the hymns and the praises and the offering of prayer was Christianity at work, then restraining this man prior to him taking his life and preventing him taking his life, this was Christian grace at work. And I suspect that the jailer had never seen two prisoners like this before. Never seen two men like this. men who could pray and sing in the midst of their suffering, and men who loved their enemies. Men who loved their enemies. And what a testimony it was to the grace of God. There was something different about Paul and Silas, and they were used by God in the steps that led to this man's conversion to Jesus Christ. He's awakened. He's awakened by the means of a faithful ministry. And believer, there's no telling how God can use you in the awakening of a sinner as we live a true and godly Christian life. Your testimony at work, your testimony in your home, your testimony in this community might be the means that God is using to awaken a poor sinner to their need of Christ. So let's be very careful with our Christian life and our Christian testimony. You'll notice also here that this awakening involved a direct intervention by God. A direct intervention by God. Verse 25 through to verse 27 speaks of the events surrounding the earthquake that shook the prison. This was a very unusual thing. That earthquake was strong enough to break the chains that were on every prisoner. When it speaks of Paul and Silas having their feet put into the stocks, it's some kind of wooden instrument that had grooves cut out for the ankles, and the other top half of that instrument of torture would come down and they'd be fastened in so they were unable to move. Other prisoners were chained. And when the earthquake came, it was strong enough to break the chains on every prisoner. It was strong enough to break the stocks that held their feet in place. Strong enough also to open the doors of the prison. Strong enough to awaken the jailer from his sleep. But that was all. That was all. The prison was not destroyed. No one was hurt in that earthquake. The jailer's house, most likely attached to the prison, was not affected. It was a very unusual thing, a very unusual shaking at that time, a very unusual earthquake. And the reason for that was simple. This was a direct act of God. God sent the earthquake. Not so much to physically awaken the jailer and break the chains of the prisoners, but to spiritually awaken this man. To make the jailer realize that while he thought he had authority and while he thought he had power, God sends the earthquake to make the jailer realize something about the power of God. That God is able to do all things. And that man is puny and man is feeble and man is unable to resist God. In many ways, what God is doing here is he is getting the jailer's attention. And so he directly intervenes in this man's life. You'll notice also here that the awakening resulted in a genuine inquiry after salvation. Really, that's the climax. Look at verse 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he brings Paul and Silas out and he says in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that never ceases to amaze me. At the beginning of the story, the jailer has little interest in spiritual things. But now when this man has been awakened by the power of God, his chief concern is for salvation. Other things are put into the background. It's as if he has suddenly realized the importance of his soul and the importance of his soul being right with God. And so he asks this question, "What must I do to be saved?" This is now his priority. Some have tried to make it out that when this man asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" he was asking about salvation from his superiors. What must I do to be saved from the trouble that's going to follow the opening of the prison doors, etc.? That's quite a twist on the passage. Here's a man anxious for salvation from his sin. A man burdened. A man troubled. A man convicted. a man awakened by the power of God. And that's the point of this passage. The Lord has been dealing with him, and now he's anxious, and that deep anxiety of soul has led to this genuine inquiry, what must I do to be saved? I need to be saved. What must I do? What a picture is painted for us here in just a few verses. The jailer trembling, and on his knees before two men of God, asking them about salvation. I tell you, that's the finger of God. I think of Acts 2. Peter has been preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews are gathering around him, and other apostles are preaching, and others have gathered around them, and as they're preaching the same message about Christ and sin and salvation, and the cry goes up, men and brethren, what must we do? They were brought to a real crisis in their life, a real point of conviction. The Lord had stirred them. The Lord had awakened them. And this jailer is the same. Those people in Acts chapter 2, the jailer now in Acts chapter 16, they can't go on the way they were. They're brought to this point. They're brought by the work of the Holy Ghost in their lives to this question, what must I do to be saved? He wanted to know the way of life. God had awakened him. And God had awakened him in his mercy. It's what God does to sinners. He brings them face to face with the gospel. Maybe through a family member. Maybe through a friend at work. Maybe through a minister of the gospel. And sometimes he adds to that by bringing great trouble into the life. Not an earthquake that shakes the foundation of your house, but maybe a sickness, maybe a bereavement, maybe financial ruin, maybe an employment crisis, maybe some family problem, and it's brought into your life. Why? To make you think. God awakens people that way. To make you realize your sin, your desperate need of salvation. I think back to my first pastor in Northern Ireland, visiting a family that lived in a rural part of Castledurg where I was. They didn't come to my church. I got friendly with them through a gospel mission I'd conducted up in their area, and they were very helpful in making plans for that and arranging things for me, and I used to visit with them. They attended a Presbyterian church. They had two little boys. One used to come to our children's meeting, and the other was too small for that. He was too young. The father had been building around his home, and he had dug some holes in the ground for fence posts. But he'd never get round to putting the concrete in and putting the fence posts in place. And that hole, those holes had filled with water. And that little 2 or 3 year old boy was out playing one day. He dropped the ball into the hole, lay down on his stomach to try and reach the ball, and he slipped into the hole. And his shoulders were jammed in the hole. He couldn't get out, and he drowned. And I went to visit the family. And over time, as I visited with them and brought them the gospel, the father came to know Christ as his Savior. An earthquake. An earthquake in the home, an earthquake in the family. The Lord using that to awaken that man to his need of Christ. And I pray that God awakens sinners in these meetings. Some of you need to be awakened spiritually. I look across this congregation at times, and as I think about you day after day and week after week, I fear some of you are spiritually asleep, spiritually dead. I see blank expressions. I see no signs of grace, no sign of salvation. And I pray God awakens you in his mercy. That's what you need. May he do so today under the preaching of his word. May he make you realize today, if you have never realized it before, that you need salvation. The jailer is in the midst of this crisis in his life, and his thought is for the salvation of his soul. May God awaken you today, that you might ask the very same question, what must I do to be saved? Look secondly here, though, at God's way of salvation is through faith in Christ. God's way of salvation is through faith in Christ. The jailer in Philippi had a very serious inquiry. What must I do to be saved? And the answer he received is well known to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word believe is simply the word trust. Salvation was not by the man doing something by himself or for himself, some kind of work, but it was by trusting someone. And that brings me really to the question of real saving faith. What is real saving faith? There's one area where Satan has sown great confusion in the hearts of sinners. It's in this area. There are some who will talk about having faith. Some will talk about believing in God, accepting the Bible, talking to the Lord. They will talk about having walked an aisle or signed a card. And they feel that's all required of me. But what is real saving faith? Because saving faith is much more than simply agreeing to the truths of the gospel. Saving faith is not merely believing that God exists. It's not merely acknowledging the person of Jesus Christ. It's not merely reading the Word of God and intellectually agreeing with the Word of God. It's not simply attending church and going through all the motions and all the form of service like this. This is not what saving faith really is. Remember the words of James 2, verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble." In other words, it's possible to believe the facts of the gospel as the devils do and not have exercised saving faith in Christ. It's a common problem. Many will say to the Lord at that day, "Lord, we have done these mighty works. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done this, we've done this, we've done this." And Christ will say, "I never knew you. There was no faith that united them to Christ." So what is saving faith? What does Paul mean when he says to this man, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ"? That's the question. What does it mean? What does it mean to believe to the saving of the soul? There are three things here. Saving faith recognizes Christ as the only Savior from sin. Saving faith recognizes Christ as the only Savior from sin. It has always been the case, ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it has always been the case that men and women have tried to find their own way to God. They've tried to remove the stains of sin by themselves. They've tried to remove the guilt, and they've tried to prepare their own way to heaven. And they've looked for salvation anywhere and everywhere in order to find something that they can do to save themselves. But salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation is only found in the Savior. And saving faith must recognize that. It's why Romans 10, verses 14 and 17 are so explicit in explaining the connection between hearing about Christ and faith in Christ. We must recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. Before a sinner can trust Christ, he must know there is no other Savior apart from Christ. He must forgo every vain hope of salvation from other places. He must realize that there is no one else who can wash away his sin. He must realize there is no other mediator. There is no other redeemer. There is no other king who can break the chains of sin and set the captive sinner free. There must be a recognition that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Saving faith also then rests on Christ as the only Savior. Not just recognizes Him as the only Savior, it takes another step and it rests on Christ as the only Savior. True faith is a trusting of ourselves, our souls, our lives, our salvation, our eternity, a trusting of all of that to Jesus Christ. Reverend David Dixon was a minister in Edinburgh in Scotland many years ago. And as he came to the point of death, he's on his deathbed, a friend came to visit with him and asked David Dixon how he found himself. How are you? How are things? What are you thinking? How are you facing death? Dixon said this, "I have taken all my good deeds and bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both to Christ, and in Him I have peace." I've taken all my good deeds, the things that there may be some merit in from a human perspective, and all my bad deeds, and I've thrown them together in a heap, and I have fled from them both to Christ. I'm resting on Christ. Not resting on my works, not resting on my position, not resting in my goodness, not resting in my ministry, but I'm resting on Christ alone. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to rest on Christ? What does it mean to trust Christ? It means that we rest on Christ and His work. He died for sinners. He took their sins. He suffered in their place. That's what I want to look at tonight. Christ, our substitute. Christ stood in the sinner's place. It's a staggering truth to think of that. The Christ who knew no sin became sin for us. And as one bearing my sins and my sorrows, the wrath of God fell upon Christ. I deserved that wrath. I was condemned and justly condemned for my sin. But Christ takes my sin. He stands in my place. He suffers the wrath of God that I deserve. And as an awakened sinner, I see that and I cry, Christ died for me. Christ suffered for me. My sins were laid on Christ and I claim Him as my Savior. I rest on Him. C.H. Spurgeon said, faith lays hold upon the person, life and death of the Lord Jesus as its sole hope. Rests on the life and death of the Lord Jesus as its sole hope. It understands this. And look at what Paul says to this man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he not just say believe on Jesus? Why not just believe on the Lord? Why not just believe on Christ? Why does he say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? He says believe on the Lord because He has authority to save. Believe on Jesus, for He has the ability to save you. Believe on Christ, because He has been appointed, ordained as the Savior. When Peter was drowning, he cried, Lord, save me. He's at an end of himself. He cried to the Lord to have mercy on him. That's what faith is. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. That He died for me. And when a sinner has been awakened by the Spirit of God to sense his sin and see his need, recognizes Christ as the only Savior from sin, and then ventures all on Christ and receives him, rests on him. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm resting my soul in Christ. Not in myself, but in Christ. So true saving faith recognizes Christ as the only Savior. It rests on Christ as the only Savior, and it receives from Christ all that is needed for salvation. John 1, verse 12, John talks about receiving and believing Christ. He that believeth on him becomes the sons of God. Power to become the sons of God. We believe and we receive. We have no righteousness of our own, you see, and we receive it from Jesus Christ. We have no grace. We have the guilt. Christ has the grace, and we receive the grace from Christ. We have no peace. But Christ gives us peace, and we receive it from Christ. Very often, faith is like the stretching forth of a hand to receive from Christ what we need. And when we receive him, when we believe on him, when we trust him, we receive all that is in Christ for our soul. True saving faith. That's what Paul is talking about here. We live in an age where people talk about salvation. Just come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus. And so many people come in a sense, and they're told, you're now a Christian. And they go out and they try to live a Christian life and they can't. They throw up their arms in despair and say, this doesn't work. Can't live a Christian life without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it is to be a Christian. And you'll notice that all that I've said here, that saving faith centers on a person. It's not faith in the church. It's not faith in a creed. It's not faith in your feelings. It's not even faith in your faith. Did I exercise enough faith? Did I believe enough? And we're trusting now in our quality or our quantity of faith. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It was Luther's great truth that he discovered, the just shall live by faith. It's a living faith in the living Christ, and through that we have everlasting life. So Paul tells this man, he's on the verge of committing suicide. Paul tells him, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One preacher said, he that believes in Christ is justified in God's sight. That means all our sins are gone. We are accepted in Christ. We are received into his favor. We receive of the Spirit of God. We are made the sons of God. Those who believe are assured of an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance reserved in heaven for them. He that believes has peace with God and rejoices in the hope of glory with God. That's true saving faith. It's what sinners are commanded to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. It is God who awakens sinners to their need of salvation. And God's way of salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Jeter was not told to go and do something by himself. He's told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing, and very quickly, is that the salvation of the sinner by faith is life-changing. It's life-changing. Look at verse 33 and 34. Verse 32 tells us, they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Earlier, he's ready to commit suicide. There's no hope, he thinks. There's no future for him. No way out of this predicament that he's in. Then he cries regarding salvation. He's told to believe on Christ, and we know from verse 34 that he believed in God with all his house. He's now a believer. He has now exercised faith in Christ, and look at the change. Look at the change in the man's life. Look at his tenderness. He had thrust, in verse 24, he had thrust Paul and Silas into the inner prison, into the inner dungeon. He had little love for them. Now he brings them out of that place and he tends to their wounds. He washes their stripes. Isn't it remarkable that the jailer is taking such care of his prisoners? Without a thought of what the authorities are going to say to the jailer when they discover what has happened throughout the night. His tenderness, his heart has been changed. There's the thought also here of his baptism. It tells us in verse 33 that he was baptized, he and all his straightway. We discovered this with Lydia. She was baptized after her conversion, and now the jailer is the same. Identifying with the Lord's people. That sign and seal of what had taken place in his life is now represented by the baptism that he has. Look at his rejoicing as well. It tells us, verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. They had rejoiced at midnight. They had been singing hymns and praying and singing praises to the Lord, rejoicing even in the midst of their suffering. And now the jailer, he joins them. They rejoice together. You have his identification with the cause of God. He brings these men into his own house. Lydia did the same when she was converted. She opened her home to these men, seeking to be a help to them as they serve the Lord. What a change. Because true salvation is life. Whoever would have thought that the jailer would have been saved? Notorious for his cruelty, as jailers of that time would have been. And yet by the grace and the greatness of God, he is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. What must you do to be saved today? Very same thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about faith, that it stresses the need for repentance. We turn from our sin to Christ. We trust him. We forsake our sin. We abandon our sin. We sense it. We sorrow over it. We separate from it. And we trust in Christ to the salvation of our soul. May God do that with you today. May you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. We're almost finished. Let me just say, if you're in this meeting and you're not saved and you'd love to talk with me, you're watching online and the Lord has spoken to your heart and you'd love to make contact with us, feel free to do that. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. But you need Christ. May you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. Father, bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. We thank thee for this tremendous account of thy saving grace. Thank thee, Father, for missionaries, for men of God who loved thee and loved sinners. And Lord, we pray that we might see souls come to Christ in these days and believe on him to the salvation of their souls. So bless thy word. Speak to hearts, we pray. Bring glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake.